Well, welcome this morning. I'm going to be speaking again this morning to the subject of hope. I think this is the fifth message in this series. We looked at a devotional aspect of it, last week in the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth. If I have a title for this morning, the title is simply Of Abraham and of Anchors. And I want to talk about both the quest of hope as it's presented scripturally, but also I want to say something about the quality of hope, and we will get to our passage in a moment. You should certainly by now have got the message that the Bible does not use the word hope the way it is meant in most common usage. We've looked at, I sure hope so, or, which of course you could take to mean that the speaker is neither very sure nor has much hope. Phrases like, here's hoping. What could be less hopeful? Here's hoping. Very diffident. Usually it's much more braced with disappointment than hope. Or even a saying like, while there's life, there's hope. But what if life ends? Where's hope then? Inevitably, this view of hope is bound to be disillusioned, leading to statements like that of the late Douglas Adams. Some of you may be familiar with Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, who said this: hope is tomorrow's veneer over today's disappointment. We said it. Hope is tomorrow's veneer over today's disappointment. Doesn't sound very hopeful, does it? And most often, when you actually listen to the context in which people use the word, hope actually functions as a synonym for words like wish or a desire or a want or a dream or a flush of optimism. Hope is presented as a feeling that about what they want to happen, hoping that it will happen, or a feeling that it may happen. But again, none of those ideas about hope actually sound particularly hopeful. And hopefully, as you've listened to messages already given, there are some words and ideas that keep coming up again and again and will continue to come up in future messages in different contexts whenever hope is biblically talked about. Words like trust, expect, faith, certain, confident, promise, guaranteed, assurance, wait, sure, steadfast. And the reason those words keep appearing is because they are, in fact, all integral to the meanings of the words used for hope in the Bible, both in the Old and New Testaments. Someone has put it this way: hope in God's promises, therefore, is not wishful thinking, but a faith-filled confidence for the future on God's terms. It is simply impossible to trust one of God's promises and not anticipate its coming true. To know God is to trust Him, and to trust God is to trust His promises, and to trust God's promises is to be sure of their fulfillment. This assurance concerning the future, anchored in God's promises, is what the Bible calls hope. So when Scripture is talking about hope, or what we call the blessed hope, which is really what this series is all about, it's not simply about a discussion of temporal needs and getting through another lucky day. It's about what is out there in terms of reality for an understanding of eternal life beyond this 70 years and 10. And when Scripture deals with that, it's not presenting something fictional or fantastical. It's presenting it in terms of something that is factual. It's not illusion. It's not imagination. It's not vaguely mysterious. Heaven isn't a metaphor. Eternal life is not a myth. It's presented as veritably actual. And it's not something that I've envisioned on a good day that's an extension of my happy subjectivity. It is a vision of the future given by God that is the reality that is seen by faith precisely because it is real. Jim Packer has described hope like this: hope is faith looking forward to the fulfillment of the promise of God. That's why hope and faith, as I've already explained in an earlier message, function so closely together. Biblical hope is the certainty that every promise of the living God about our future, our eternal future, is true, is actual, factual, and will come to pass. So consequently, we can say that hope is a non-negotiable part, or should be, of the Christian's DNA, an essential attitude of our Christian mind that is one of the most powerful godly antidotes to disappointment or to despondency or even to depression. And fundamental, of course, to much depression is precisely the struggle to retain hope. And it's why hope is absolutely the necessary understanding and pursuit of any pastoral ministry that is committed to healing and deliverance. I might say that the doctrinally reformed do not have a monopoly on an understanding of biblical hope. It is massively reformed truth. It is massively charismatic, because Scripture presents the Holy Spirit as pouring out the love of God into our hearts so that hope is recovered to render null and void the disappointment that clings like evil spores to the soul. Romans 5:5, Holy Spirit hope cannot disappoint or make us ashamed, the word says. One of the reasons that there is a relationship between hope and spiritual warfare, as I mentioned in my first message, is because it is the intention of the enemy, of our souls, to do everything possible to become, to come between you and the hope that is set before you. Whether by clouds of doubt, whether by storms of depression, walls of obstruction and hindrance, whether veils of tears or unresolved sadnesses, whether barriers of brokenness, or the flight of fiery darts that are fired at the faithful. The enemy wants us to lose our line of sight to that which is our hope, to the prize, to the crown, to the throne, to the marriage supper of the Lamb, to the new Jerusalem, to the new heavens and the new earth, and wants us to say, it's the end. I've done a lot of poking around, I guess, in terms of what the world out there is presenting in terms of hope, just as part of my preparation for this, though most of my time is spent dealing with what the Bible says. I'm not going to waste time in the sermon advertising too much what the world says about its hopelessness. But I stumbled inevitably, as one does, if one's looking at cultural manifestations, at if you just take the manifestation through music of what we know, for example, as heavy metal or metal bands. There was an album, it was a watershed album for a pretty heavy group called Slipknot. And the title of the album was All Hope Is Gone. 2 weeks later, their founding bassist was found dead of a morphine overdose in his hotel room. And it's pretty overwhelming, even just reading the lyrics of the title song, because they draw out the logic of hopelessness, which is, if all hope is gone, then our finest responsibility would be to end life or end the world any way we can, as fast as possible. I don't know if you've ever spoken to a nihilist. I'm sort of sidetracking now. One of my close pagan friends in college, my first year in Cambridge, became such by virtue of his philosophical pursuits. I'm thinking of him now. I haven't thought for him for a long, long time. I hadn't even planned to say anything about him. But he, I loved him very deeply and very dearly. And he lived out purely the logic of his philosophy, more than most Christians I knew lived out the logic of their confession of full surrender to Jesus Christ. There's not much room in the world if you're a nihilist. And inevitably, I remember the morning I woke up to the news that Simon had shot himself in his college room. It's that perverted within that context logic of what you end and what happens when all hope is gone. That's severe, but I think we also know along that spectrum there are plenty of ways that we get to points where words come out our mouth, whether we believe them or not, that say things like it's the end. There's only one person who can truly say that, and it's Jesus. He said it when he shouted in a loud voice, "It is finished." He spoke the end on that which would convince us we actually had no hope. Only God can say when it's finally closing time. And every obstacle and roadblock of hell to obstruct the forward progress of the redeemed to the blessed hope has been smashed. We are on a highway of holiness, and this present life is a through road to glory. So we have to say to our souls and to dear heart, it is not the end. The enemy does not determine where the punctuation goes in the story of your life. He has no authority to put a period on anything you are experiencing and condemn you to live confined within the sentence that describes the state of your own self-described hopelessness. God's work is to destroy every work of the evil one that is set up as a block between you and your future in God, between you and your eternal hope. And it doesn't matter what it is. I'm getting worked up. I'll calm down. I have no respect for the enemy's work. Our title for the session that I gave you says that there is a hope, that is an anchor. I find myself for the second week running, basically exegeting a new song of Ben's. So, Ben, you're keeping up great. This is really, I've already given him the assignment for next message. He's already got the chapter to work on. It's wonderful. How many of you know that the storms are guaranteed? Anybody? Only me. The storms are guaranteed. Jesus did not say that the storms would not blow against the house. He just said that when they do, the house would stand. And the key factor was what in that story? Our response to his word. We've already dealt with hope in his unfailing love. I've done a message on hope in his word. But he says, he who hears my word and does. Matthew 7:24. His word there spells hope. And we're about to see this again in our scriptures for this message. Hope is indeed a sure anchor in the storm. And at this stage of our journey in hope, let me just remind you that by virtue of our salvation, by virtue of our experience of conversion, we have actually come into, we have been born into what Peter describes as a living hope. 1 Peter 1:3, praise be to the God and Father. This fuels his worship of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed at the last time. At about this point in my notes, I thought, man, I should be preaching on this passage. But we haven't got any even time in the series to deal with this. So let me just at least throw it out there as a passage you should get to. Wow! You could, in fact, preach a whole series on hope just out of this passage. You could preach a message, our hope is three things, sealed by the resurrection, seeded, it says, by the word of God, imperishable seed through the living and enduring word. Thirdly, shielded by God's power. And it says, fourthly, our hope is secured in heaven. You preach that message. I haven't got time. Or you could take this passage to find out other things about our hope. Our hope is future. It's in heaven. It's finished. It's ready, it says. It's final. The last time. Or you could come at this passage another way and say, what does this passage teach us about hope? It teaches us first the purpose of grief. It says you'll be proved genuine through suffering to have a sure hope. It tells us about the protection of God and the protection of our hope when all hell seems to be breaking loose. But it talks about the prospect of glory. It says the coming of our salvation. Now, okay, that's messages 9, 10, and 11. Okay, moving back to message 5. Don't forget that this is written by a man who knew what it was to hit the hopeless bottom. He was once haunted by the 3 denials of Jesus, and the cross was a totally disastrous end of hope. And it's therefore such poignancy in the words of the angel to the women at the tomb. Go tell his disciples and Peter that you will see him. You know, maybe that's just all you came to church for this morning. Maybe the Lord's word to me is to say, Stuart, go tell the church and, you know, John, Linda, whoever, you and you, whoever you are. And as much as Peter knew what hopelessness was after he'd seen the risen Jesus, he knew the power of this hope, what it was grounded in, what it was guaranteed by. So when we read his epistles and when we read about hope there, we know what he's talking about. He knows what he's talking about. So again, no wonder he's known as the apostle of hope. Our future hope is the one long theme of his epistle. And Peter never got over it. Yet, every chapter in the first letter is about suffering. Trials, chapter 1. War against the soul, chapter 2. Unjust suffering, chapter 3. Suffering for what is right, again, chapter 4. And after you've suffered a little while, chapter 5. And it's in the intensity of dealing with stuff that Peter explains and argues for how the hope shines even more brightly. You see, Peter knew all about storms, not just on the Sea of Galilee, but in the heart and against the body. And it is in this same passage he goes on to acknowledge the storms. Verse 6, grief in all kinds of trials. But the emphasis here is not on the storms. No matter how bad the storms may be, they do not have power against the hope to do 3 things. He says, to make it perish. The meaning of that is to destroy, to spoil it or defile it, or to make it fade. The idea there is of something drying up and withering, disappearing to dust. It cannot have that effect on our hope, chapter 1, verse 4. The things that have the potential to undermine our hope are in fact shown to be the very things that God uses to strengthen it, because nothing of present experience has the power to deny our future expectation. I don't want to get sidetracked too much on this. Maybe we'll need to come back to it in another message. But when we talk about present experience, how many of you know what it is to get a shock every now and again about how thoroughly this worldly one is in the way one is thinking about something? Anybody apart from me? This raises huge questions about our identity. About what our identity actually is. The identity that we actually live out in the context of disappointment or suffering or that which actually challenges our earthly hopes. One of the great things we discover sometimes in suffering is the difference between eternal hope and earthly hopes, and get quite shocked at how much of what we put into the bucket of hope is essentially our own personal wish fulfillments for the life that we would like to live, that suits us and blesses us alone. It's shocking when we're challenged about what our life is ultimately about, even though we're making Christian confession. And in a way, it relates to what Bo's dealing with in the theology of work. That for us, work, there's a huge difference for a Christian between a career and that job being our destiny. It's not our destiny. Your work is not your destiny. Thank God for vocation. Thank God for that calling. Thank God for their career. But it's not our destiny. The whole of our life does not hang on that thread. All our legitimate needs for being settled in this world, settlement is reasonable for our creational humanity. But it's not our eternal abode. Caring about retirement is a legitimate and a godly need. You know, the ants, the Bible tells us. You know, the storehouses, you know, the animal world saves up. But there's a huge difference between what we describe as the hope of our retirement and our eternal reward and inheritance. There ends up being significant difference between all the legitimacy of marriage and human relationship and personal friendship and that hope which is being known as I am known, and when I shall see him, I shall see him as he is, and I shall be like him. Oh, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Those days I've been taken aback at my this wilderness, that I can live 24 hours without even being stirred by that or even thinking about it. It's not an escapist clause. It's not living in the sweet blue beyond, because it absolutely catapults one back into the trusting and walk of faith to see God move in present circumstances. Go back to the Peter passage. You know, well, I really am preaching on it, I guess. I might as well carry on. But Peter really is reminding us that regardless of the enemies of hope, the storms, if you will, we must always, as Christians, keep in mind that the three things here about our inheritance, about our hope, when it seems that there are things that are assaulting to destroy, defile, or dry it up, this hope is reserved, it is ready, and it's going to be revealed, and it is kept in heaven for you. And I'm using that passage as an intro into the passage that deals with anchor to give another New Testament backing for the idea that's been presented by the writer to the Hebrews. So take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 6, verses 10 to 20. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 10 to 20. Are you still with me? Are you still out there? Or have I bored you to death already? Are you sitting there saying, oh, please come, Lord Jesus? It's messages about hope like this that just make me want you to come as soon as possible. Take me home. Here's hoping. Okay, verse 10. God is not unjust. Would you say that with me? God is not unjust. Unjust. Anyone ever been tempted to think he is? I'll guarantee there isn't a person in this church that hasn't at some point been tempted to believe that God is unjust. It's hard to hold on to God is a good God in any number of circumstances, as if God somehow owes us an explanation. He will not forget your work and the love you've shown him as you've helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show the same diligence to the very end. Note until when, the very end, in order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. So after waiting patiently, oh, there's a downer. Abraham received what was promised. Men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised. Basically, he went the extra mile. He confirmed it with an oath. And God did this so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Many of you, the women, will know that you did this subject of hope at, was it the last retreat, Trudy, or the one, the last retreat? So I'm really speaking this morning in the wake of the message that was sort of pioneered by Trudy. And by the way, Trudy, I have read your message. I've read the script of that message, and it was absolutely fantastic. And so I'm going to, I hope I can get it out there as well as you did it. It was a profound piece of communication, very, very powerful. Now, there's so much to talk about and so little time. So my problem is how to organize the material, where to start. If I was doing a series on the A to Z of hope, that had been the title of the series, A to Z of Hope, then the letter A, obviously, would be the logical place to start. And in that case, this passage would be in the first chapter, simply because it invites us to learn about hope from two A's. The first is a person, A for Abraham. The second is an object, A for anchor. And I'm going to make a few comments about each of these that show how they're used by the writer to teach and encourage our hope. And then, if there's time, which is unlikely to be, I'm going to do a summary by identifying some of the key words and ideas in this passage that determine our understanding of hope. How does that sound? Is that all right? Is that a way to go? So my question to you is, can you stay awake? Can you stay alert? And can you stay attentive? Okay, turn to the person next to you, tell them the time our next service is at COC. Okay, good. Now tell the person on the other side what you're bringing for refreshments. In the mouth of two witnesses, it shall be confirmed. All right, okay. So if you're taking notes, two big sections here. The first section simply, first A, Abraham. Abraham. Abraham, mentioned here, of course, in Scripture, is presented as our great personal example, not only for faith, but also for hope. And we're invited by Scripture to imitate him. But it's actually a little more hopeful for us than simply imitating him, because, you know, our first response is, well, I'm not Abraham. He's not merely our exemplar. Scripture says he is our spiritual father. Romans 4 says, verse 16 to 18, against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations. This is important. And then it says he's the father of us all. What does Galatians 3:29 tell us? If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs, because of that relationship, according to the promise. So spiritually, we are his seed. So the point there is, we have the same DNA to hope. But because we are a seed, we have also inherited the same promise as the ground of our hope. His hope against all hope in God shows us how to hope against all hope in Christ and for our future. And what, of course, is amazing, though, is that even after receiving the promise, Isaac, that was not the end of it, any more than it was for Zechariah, as we saw last week, who had, you could argue, hope fulfilled in the promise of Elizabeth's pregnancy, but he still had to deal with his dumbness, with actually no necessary grounds of hope that he would ever speak again. Abraham's hope was fulfilled in the birth of Isaac, yet we know that God tested him and asked him to sacrifice the promise. Think of that. Having once at last received what he hoped for, to have it now taken away. As if it had not been hard enough to hope for Isaac. Now, he's being asked personally to kill the fulfilled hope. Is that the death of hope? The description of Abraham in Hebrews 11, 17 to 19 answers that. Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead. That absolutely overwhelms me. This is the reason given by Scripture. That Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead. You understand why God loved this boy, eh? And figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. In other words, Abraham's hope was in the God of hope, who he believed could and would raise the dead if he wanted to. So death itself was not a sufficient barrier against the fulfillment of the promise, any more for him than it now is for Stuart McAlpine, against the full realization and experience of the hope. And you can see what a foreshadowing this was of the absolutely solid ground of our hope for our eternal future, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now again, we could spend a long time on this brilliant example of Abraham, and years ago in the Genesis series, I did. But let's limit ourselves to two quick excursions into biblical text, one in the Old Testament and one in the New, that serve as important background to this Hebrews passage and the reason that Abraham is mentioned. The first, if you want to turn back to it and have it in front of you, is Genesis 15. Put a marker in Hebrews 6 there and go back in your Bibles to Genesis 15 and let me hear the sweetest noise in church, which you know I love, is page turning of the Bible. Lovely. If you must find the passage on your mobile, then that's, I guess, okay. Now, you've got that in front of you. This is the great chapter where God makes a covenant with Abraham. It's the divine communication of great hope. Quote, a son coming from your body will be your heir. Count the stars. So shall your offspring be. I'll give you this land to take possession of it. But, interestingly enough, it is also a passage prophesying great suffering, about a storm. If you will, a storm that was going to last 400 years. And it was going to call into question that hope, if not destroy it completely. It was about conditions and circumstances that would threaten hope and call into question the very basis for it, even though those stars that Abraham saw would continue to shine in the sky over the land of Egypt and over the Jewish slaves' heads. So I'm suggesting to you that this isn't getting hope the promise box way, like you're pulling a joke out of a Christmas cracker or a piece of kung fu wisdom out of a fortune cookie. There is no, again, time. Look, let me just at least share a few relevant thoughts related to our subject of hope, relation to Abraham out of this passage, and why he'd be the obvious one to mention in Hebrews 6. I mean, just consider right now where Abraham is at. How can hope hurt this much? Time is passing. He's looking at the transitoriness of his tent versus the fixity of all these fabulously, finely established Canaanite cities that have it all together. He's looking at the small pile of loose stones that make up his altar, and at the same time, the grandeur of Canaanite temples. God has to remind him about Ur and what has already happened in his life that gives him reasons to hope. But uncertainty, I'm sure you found this in your life, as I have in mine, that uncertainty about the future will always rob the past precedents. And it'll rob the present, therefore, of its certainties. And of course, when hope is called into question, there is a vulnerability, isn't there? To unbelief, or to doubt, or to feeling overlooked. God is distant. You hear people in their sorrow and their suffering accusing God of abandoning them as they try and explain their disconnect. And so we understand Abraham's response. He's hardly responding, frankly, here, like a great patriarch. He's hardly responding like the promise is the best thing that he's ever heard and what he's always wanted. Chapter 15, verse 8, Sovereign Lord. So he's polite to God. Sovereign Lord. How can I know I will gain possession? Huh? Huh? By the way, isn't it interesting that the New Covenant story also begins with another childless couple? with that guy, Zechariah and Elizabeth, asking a similar question about hope. In Luke 1:18, Zechariah says, "How can I be sure of this?" Again, their story, Abraham to Zechariah, that could be called the A to Z of hope. Let me ask you, what kind of answer do you think Abraham wanted or even expected at this point of his hopeless, childless life? What kind of assurances would actually satisfy him here? Because he's way out on a limb. He's too far into this travel away from home. He's too far into this journey of faith, as it were, and he's too old now to turn back. And you often hear me quote, I'm reminded in these situations, you know, Lady Macbeth's words in the tragedy, Shakespearean tragedy, Macbeth, "I am in blood stepped in so far that should I wade no more, returning were as tedious to go o'er." I'm stuck. Can't go forward, and I can't go back. You know, forget about the stuff in the future. You can imagine Abraham's thoughts. Forget about it. Just give me a son now, and we'll call it quits. Forget the blessed hope then. I need some blessed help now. I don't want pie in the sky. I want steak on the plate. Not another promise. I'm really trying to deal with the disappointments of the first unfulfilled one. I'm not asking to be the father of many nations. I just want to be a dad of one kid, if that would be all right. Is that so hard? And you remember what the Lord said to Abraham when he appeared to him at the oaks of Mamre. Is anything indeed too difficult for the Lord? Genesis 18:14. Let me ask you, what would have helped Abraham in this situation to hope? Maybe knowing when, just date and time, would be helpful. How about knowing how? Strategic details, plan of action. How about where? Key places, important routes to take, important meetings to be at, important restaurants to be seen in case they walk in. Decisive events. How about the who question? How about quick list? Who to trust? Who to befriend? Who to watch out for? Or who could maybe even be an enemy of this hope and mess it all up? By the way, this is an early scriptural example, a moving, I think, and precious insight into the delicate and the consummate way that our God knows our frailties and bears them, and in his inordinate grace gives us these little stepping stones to get back on the track, to get from where we are to where we need to be, to help us to bridge those raging rapids, those eddying currents of what, frankly, are our very fluid hopes and unstable as water expectations. And the Lord simply says to him, first verse of that chapter, your reward shall be very great. Well, that just sounds like just pious religiosity. Your reward will be very great, my son. Now run along. And Abraham asks, I love him, what will you give me since I'm childless? I think that's pretty loaded. It's like, God, you know the reward I want, and you're fobbing me off with this promise of a reward? Sounds like a substitute hope to me. So what is it that you're going to give me, seeing I'm childless? Hint, hint, childless! Or whatever less we add onto whatever word that keeps us awake at night. His hopelessness, you see now, about ever being a father was ingrained. So when God makes a promise, he can't even hear it. It could only be something other, but of course lesser than what he really hoped for. So, Abraham, you really want to know something. You really want something to help you to hope. I don't think anything could have prepared him for God's answer to his question. Don't look at it, just listen, listen. So he's asked this most moving, painful, poignant question at a place of his hopelessness. And here's heaven, divinity, with all its wisdom, all its power, here comes the answer. How may I know? He says. And God says, bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat. You can giggle if you like. And a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. Well, thank you. Now my life makes sense. Everything is falling into place. That takes care of everything, especially the pigeon. How do you catch the darn thing? Ah, so he obeyed. He makes me cry, this boy. And he wandered around collecting a heifer, a goat, a ram, a dove, a pigeon. Further convincing his onlooking household that the waiting had finally caused him to totally flip. Or he was maybe seriously overestimating how many were going to be there for supper that night. You know, this suggests to me actually another whole necessary message in the series, this which is alluded to all the time. I've already alluded to this morning in Jesus' parable on the house on the rock, the inevitable relationship between our hope and our obedience. Let me say something. I'm going to repeat this because it's so important. The obedience of present faith is the transport system for the assurance of future hope. I'm going to say that again. The obedience of present faith is the transport system of future hope. Hebrews 11:8 says, by faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went. Even though he didn't like it, even though it didn't fit in with a really good development plan for his life, was certainly not good on an Ur of the Chaldees or a Haran resume. He went, even though he did not know where he was going, and we might add, or what on earth he was doing. Maybe one of the reasons I'm so passionate about this is because Hebrews 11:8 was one of my calls. It was a scripture God gave me, my call into ministry, for Celia and I to leave what I was in and leave everything behind and just go. And I had to tell everybody we were going, and then dreading the inevitable question, where are you going? Don't know. You know, are you an idiot? My testimony is it's then when I found out that no place to go on our terms is a real place with God. Because the no place is God's place. He's there. He's there. And what happens next, actually, I want to suggest gives a whole new meaning to the idea of cutting a deal. With the two parties, remember, walking down the middle of the parted animals. And as you know, when this happened, the ritual was that both parties making a vow, making a contract, they both spoke the blessings of making and the cursings of reneging the covenant vows. It's why an understanding of scriptural covenant is so important to understanding biblical hope. And on this occasion, though, again, as you know, despite the customary rituals for the deal makers, it was only God who walked down through the center. Not Abraham. He wasn't there with it. He appeared to be ready to cut the deal. But only God took upon himself all the obligations of the covenant fulfillment, all the conditions for fulfilled hope. And it's God who equally took upon himself all of the curse. I've been meditating on this a lot. Did anyone at the foot of the cross, as they watched the soldiers divide his garments, and as they watched his body torn, did anyone think that God might be keeping his promise in that tearing, and that the hope was alive? Because though this man on the cross was dying, the man described by the prophet as the hope of the nations, should they have, could they have reasoned like Abraham that God can raise the dead? Meanwhile, Abraham lays the pieces of the slaughtered animals out. And the question is, will hope return? It's sort of a bad story because it goes from bad to worse, because the only thing that happens next is bad. Then birds of prey came down. But Abram drove them away. Chapter 15, verse 11. And if I can put it in terms of the image that Hebrews 6 is leading up to, here is yet another storm challenging hope. But again, notice it's about this recovery of the relationship between hope and warfare. And haven't you, dear heart, noticed the attacks and storms of opposition that come against your consecration? When your consecration is made, that challenge the promise, that seek to swallow your future hope? Frankly, the fact of delay here is bad enough for Abraham as it is for us. Without dealing with all these other birds of prey, these spiritual predators that seem to demand of us constant, wearying vigilance and alertness, perseverance in New Testament terms, as well as patience. It's why you'll find in the New Testament, wiles of the devil are all set against the watchfulness of the believer. And against this threat and violation is the need to take a stand on the promise that God has given and beat the prey away. Whether that prey is past sin, past memories, whether it's the prey of past circumstance or mishap, whether it's the prey of continuing words of accusation and condemnation, whether it's the prey of active temptation, that prey of delay I mentioned, the prey of disappointment, the prey of cynicism, the prey of bitterness, the prey of frustrated anger, so that integrity is preserved against the odds, so that deliverance is secured, and so that testimony is upheld, so that virginity is maintained, so that commitment is continued, so that that thought remains captive and that forgiveness is received and given. And so that restitution is made. And so that habitual capitulation to temptation and loss of hope is ended, so that sin stops. And so that bondage is broken. So our hope will not be robbed of us. Now, beating away can be a weary business. And it doesn't always simply come by another's prayer or the laying on of hands of another. But as we believe in this community and find out all the time, it takes many of our hands together, touching our lives. Abraham was looking for relief. I'm sure he was not expecting the heifer instructions any more than now he was expecting the birds of prey. And I hope you're praying your way through this series, but I encourage you. It's not threatening to ask the question, what attacks your hope in God? What pecks away at your progress in your walk of hope to heaven? And then, you know, the amazing story, this almost to deliberately annoy all of us who want our spirituality to mature in an instant fix. After all this battling for hope, he puts Abraham into a deep sleep. And it says a dreadful darkness. So this wasn't one of these sweet faith dreams. I thought God was going to make it easier. And in two or three verses, there is this little reminder of some of the myriads of factors that God is sovereignly ordering to work out his purposes and fulfill his promises, that happens to include the whole history of the Egyptians and the Amorites, just to name some. Now, this doesn't sound like a great deliverance from the enemies of hope yet. If I could put it slightly cynically and sarcastically, this is no slam, bam, hallelujah, going in a Cadillac all the way to the pearly gates with pearls on my fingers and bells on my toes, with a Christian radio station blasting praise songs wherever I go, thank you, Jesus. It just ain't there. What happened? It says, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces, and on that day the Lord made a covenant. What was the first message I preached in the series? My hope in his unfailing love. Do you know why this is so incredible? This is the first symbol. That fire pot is the first appearance of God's presence since the fall, since Eden. Wow. We may, like Abraham, be overcome at times by the darkness of the soul or the smoke of circumstance. David was. It's why he talks about his hopelessness, feeling like being a wineskin in the smoke. But there's always a blazing torch. There's always a blazing torch. This isn't some naive optimism. And I guess if you forgot everything else I was saying today, I'd ask you to remember this part of this passage. Look for the light. Look for the fire pot. Isaiah says, let him who walks in the dark, who has no light, hope in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. He then goes on to spell out the only alternative, which is chillingly spelled out. If the fact of God's covenant love is an insufficient assurance for our hope, if it's an insufficient illuminary for our path, if we get weary of waiting and impatient with the need for patience and get to a place where we will insist on our own enlightenment or elevate our intuition above God's instruction, or give more credence to our hunches than to God's hope, or choose our way over God's word, then the prophet adds, all you who light fires and provide yourselves with flaming torches, there's the counterfeit to the blazing torch. It's the image of false hope. Go, walk in the light of your fires and of the torches that you have set ablaze. This is what you will receive. You will lie down in torment. It's a chilling prophecy about the desolate consequences of the embracing of a false hope. I mean, could anything be more antithetical to the blessed hope? If ever there was an eternal flame, this is it, in this divine fire pot here. The reminder that God has made a binding, bonding covenant. It is intimate, it is permanent, it is inviolable, it is eternally loyal. It takes precedent over all other claims, all other obligations, all other lovers. So here's the point, Abraham. You're talking seed as I am. We're talking this, I'm talking that. I'm talking what's going to make the difference. I'm talking, God, about what I hope for most that will settle everything. But what we learn here is that before this hope is about seed or about land or about universal blessings, it's simply about God, and it's about God and Abraham. It wasn't so much about Abraham getting progeny or prosperity or promised land at this point. It was all about God getting Abraham. Did you hear what I said? inevitably in our loss and in our lack, inevitably in hopelessness or pain. It's always stacked up. Our debit list is always the most powerful thing that speaks. It's very hard for us to see anything from the divine perspective. But what I would argue is probably fundamentally at stake here is less the hopes of an Abraham than the divine hope itself. The hope of God for every man who comes into this world. The divine hope that he, God, would never have to spend an eternity without you. That he'd never have to spend an eternity without anyone who bears his image. The hope of God that that would be creationally fulfilled. It's always been fundamentally about God getting me and God getting you and God getting Abraham forever. So it wasn't at first about the hope of his heart. It was about that eternity for God would never be without him. So what was God's answer to Abram's question in verse 8 about how he should be sure of this hope? The best way that I've ever heard this answered was in these words, riding on what I've just said. God does not give an answer. He gives himself. God does not give an answer. He gives himself. And the ultimate giving, Advent, his one and only dying. That's why at the end of the day, our hope is God. Our hope is nothing more or less than the lover of my soul, Jesus. One more quick Genesis reference. Obviously, I'm not going to get into anchor. I'll just stop with this Abraham point. We'll pick up the main stuff next time. One more quick Genesis reference that needs to be on your radar. You don't need to turn to this. You know it well. You know, we've been talking about this giving of the promise, this fueling of the hope. But it says there was also an oath. The first word from heaven, do you remember, on Mount Moriah was, stop staying the raised knife in Abraham's hand as it hovered over Isaac, which of course is the most incredibly dramatic preview of Calvary. One of the reasons I think that chapter is one of the sort of holiest sanctums in Scripture is you're getting this pre-run. It's almost like God can trust Abraham enough to trust him with the dress rehearsal. He's watching a father here. He's watching a dad with his son, knowing what lay ahead in time, and there would be no voice coming from heaven to say stop. Nothing would stop the knife on the Son of God. But there comes the second voice to Abraham, and it says, I swear by myself, says the Lord. Now you'll hear now you get the echo in Hebrews. It refers to this. This is the oath referred to. I swear by myself, says the Lord, I will surely bless you. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies because you have obeyed me. That's Genesis 22:15. So this promised hope, it wasn't just given in a promise. It was sworn by an oath. God didn't need to do that. We'll see that next time when we look at that unchangeable oath in Hebrews 6. He didn't need to do that. But it was the grace of God that went to that reach, doing what no one could imagine a God would do who didn't need to swear by an oath. But because there's nothing greater, he swears by his own name. God chooses to accept man's terms to get the message through. Okay, I'll accept your way of doing it as well as my own, just to prove. I will submit all of me, says God, to this process. You have all of me. There's something quite chilling to me in that surrender of deity, almost, to the terms of man, which of course is another issue we deal with in Jesus' life. When we have those phrases, you know, they had their way with Jesus, that awful submission and surrender of the Christ to the manifestations of anger expressed by the deep roots of hopelessness in those who killed Jesus, and their frustration at what God was not doing for them as a nation. In other words, God gives this a double guarantee. His word of promise and the word of oath spell hope for us. That's what the writer to the Hebrews picks up. Now, if just one more passage let me refer you to, and really I'm setting up the next message. Romans chapter 4 is a New Testament example of treating Abraham. Again, explaining why Abraham is this key exemplar of hope in Hebrews chapter 6. Again, you don't need to turn to it. But some point, if you're studying and following along or studying with friends, you've got to go to Romans 4. And I'll leave this great hope chapter about Abraham to you, but just give you one or two quick headlines, and then we'll shut down here. Because Romans 4, because of Abraham's experience, gives us a wonderful biblical anatomy of hope. Because it simply describes Abraham as somebody who received what was promised. He received into his life and heart what was promised. That's the Hebrews 6:15 phrase. And let me just suggest these things we learn about hope from Abraham's experience as expressed in Romans 4. First of all, it says, Abraham, in the sight of God in whom he believed. In other words, it's all about who God is. You see this again? Hope is first about a person. Hope is about a person. It's before him, before God. In other words, hope is utterly related to the dependability of God. It's not about my insight. It says here, it's about me being in his sight. It's not about my perspective on the future, but on the assurance of God's presence there as well as here. And it says, in whom? Again, about a person. This is not about the grade of our hope or the grade of our faith, but it's about the goal of our hope, to believe in him, to be with him forever. Hope limits itself to taking only what God himself promises. So it's about a person. Another thing we learn out of Romans 4 and why Abraham is the example in Hebrews 6 is hope is about a promise. God says, I have made you, and it says, Abraham in hope believed. So our faith is first in the one who promised, then we exercise our hope in what was promised, but the what never displaces the who. When there's nothing to go on, there's someone to relate to, and therefore something to stand on. Standing on the promises that cannot fail, when the howling storms of doubt and fear assail, by the living word of God I shall prevail, standing on the promises of God. I have made you, says God, promise, leading to fulfillment, so Abraham became. Third thing here about Romans 4, why Abraham is an example in Hebrews 6, is hope is about a persuasion. It says he was fully persuaded, chapter 4, 21. When there is no conceivable hope, which was literal for Abraham, he did not allow the facts of what he saw by sight, which scripture says that his body was as good as dead, to overcome the holy facts of faith and hope. And the text says he did not weaken or waver. It was a matter of fact. It wasn't a matter of fate. Now, hope does not deny the reality and the state of his virility or Sarah's fertility. Hear me, the New Testament nowhere plays down suffering in order to elevate hope. On the contrary, as we've seen, you almost always find hope and suffering in the same context. Examine the facts. Exercise faith in the future facts that God has promised us as our eternal hope. Someone has said, weak faith on thick ice is better than strong faith on thin ice. The fourth thing here that we learn about hope from Abraham's example, that hope is about a person, it's about a promise. It's about our persuasion to the word of God. It's about a provision. Again, you can develop this, but the fact is there are, dear heart, And I know when, you know, when we're suffering, this seems like a divine fob off. It's like, you know, you're giving me some sort of little colorful things to keep me quiet, God. And you're stalling, you know, because none of this is what I think I really want. But Scripture alerts us to what are God's intentions as the products of hope that will be reaped in our present life. And I would argue pastorally, and just you know in your own personal life, that the strength and effectiveness of present discipleship is utterly contingent on our commitment and understanding about future biblical hope. Abraham reaped present blessings as a result of his future hope. The birth of Isaac was not the full fulfillment of the promise. You could actually argue that until Jacob was born, it was still all up in the air. So how interesting is it then that Isaac and Rebekah, next generation, had trouble conceiving? We know from Scripture that they battled with this hope for over 20 years of barrenness in their marriage. But in that process, they're learning firsthand what it was to hope in nothing but the promise of God about their future. And I wish I could have some sweet appeal to you this morning that says that we can spare ourselves all this in our calling to hope. We were saved in hope. And according to Scripture, cannot avoid the consequence of the suffering that is equally part of the taking up of our discipleship, but unable to destroy our hope. And if, again, you want a good study, which again I don't have time to do, go through the New Testament and note down every provision that is promised by God in our present if we choose to hold on to the blessed hope for our eternal life. I mean, listen to Peter. As long as I live in the tent of this body, he says, it's because of the hope of what is to come that he's aware of the temporary nature of this life and therefore the need to escape the corruption of the world. It's one of the great motivations of his personal holiness, and it becomes an empowerment for him to do so. Listen to Paul, Titus 2. Paul lists all these manifestations of godliness in those who seek to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. And the mark of these people is that they are looking for the blessed hope. In other words, biblical hope, what God has laid up for us. As someone has put it well, it will affect what we do with our lives now, our talents, our time, and our treasures. And one of the reasons I think there is so much dilatoriness and so much lack of diligence and so much struggle in this particular age that we live in, which is so utterly about worldly sorrow and grief and worldly hope, is that in our loss of any sense of what we're made for and what we're being prepared for, we piddle around and we go around in circles. We give value and meaning to that which has no eternal value and no eternal weight. And we actually, for all our efforts, still end up paupers in this life and most miserable with it. And then it's not a godly grief. Listen to Jesus. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. I wish he hadn't said that. Even, you know, no one spoke about this more than Jesus. One of the things that gets overlooked in the Last Supper and the communication at the Last Supper, Jesus' communication is riddled, laced, thick with talk about what it is all of this is unto, this amazing hope that we have. We do not live as those who have no hope. It's not all about what we see. The hope of heaven is a spiritual habit of mind, as a supernatural orientation, as Harry Blumhouse used to call it, settles the issues about what I value, how I make decisions, and what I invest in. And it'll also help us pretty quickly decide what we divest as of no usefulness in the work of the kingdom of God. That's all out of Abraham. It's all out of Romans 4. All out of Genesis 15. It's brought us back to the first point. My hope is in his unfailing love. So when the writer to Hebrews is going to look for somebody who has a story that can make sense and relate to the agony and the poignancy of having to bear a sense of hopelessness in time. It offers us. First A is Abraham. And I haven't even got to the main point, obviously, yet. Because the second point is anchor, and then we work out what it all means. So I'll just stop there. It's Christmas, it's Advent, and I offer this as my loving Christmas gift to you on this third Sunday of Advent. So let's just put a comma there, a semicolon. Oh, is that all right with you? Okay, and we'll go on to point two, the anchor, next time. Hope as an anchor for the soul. So don't lose those comments about Abraham. We'll get the comments on anchor. We'll bring them together. And then we'll look at Paul's summary, the writer to the Hebrews overview of why we can trust this hope. Let's pray. Lord, we just put a comma here. Lord, we thank you that when we're dealing with the truth and reality, both of your word to us and the honest responses of our heart to the reality of our lives as we are experiencing them and perceiving them, that not everything, Lord, always works out neatly. Not everything can be wrapped up. So I just submit to you, Lord, the non-wrapping up this morning. But we thank you that your word is a sword, but it's also a light. I don't know who I'm praying for this morning, Lord, but I pray they will see the fire pot in this circumstance. I don't know who I'm praying for, Lord. I don't know what the bird of prey is. They're beaten down enough in terms of just dealing with the acidic erosion of hope, which actually, Lord, starts to affect the capacity to trust you. They feel, Lord, like you're telling them to do things and it doesn't seem fair because their legs are broken and they can't even walk to do it if they wanted to. So we pray for that coming upon them by the Holy Spirit, because natural energy has run its course. We pray for that spiritual conviction, that Holy Spirit that matches the love for God with an obedience to him. That, Lord, they'll have sufficient spiritual energy to take authority and beat away the birds of the air that would unrighteously have the audacity to devour and peck at the hope that is theirs as a child of God. And Lord, as much as we see all this stuff that goes on in our life as being pretty hard for us, and frankly, Lord, we take it all very personally because it is personal. But Lord, we also see how the enemy would turn our hearts against you. That ultimately all the attack, all the accusation, it's your hope that he would destroy. And so we just take authority in your name at the end of the service over anything that, as we've been talking about this morning, would run interference between what our eyes see, what the eye of hope sees. Anything that would blur our vision of what it is ultimately you are making us for, namely yourself. And Lord, for all our hopes this morning, for all the maturing of our hope, O God, our taking a stand on your covenant love, of standing on the promise of your unfailing love, on standing on the promises of your word, on standing on everything you've said about what it is you're preparing for us that will make sense of everything you're doing in us now. Lord, I just, my ultimate prayer this morning would be, Lord, that your hope would be fulfilled. We want to be the fulfillment of your hope, that nothing would separate us ever from the intimate experience of the love of our God.